You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Normally I print the verses we'll consider on your bulletin insert, but 45 verses just wouldn't fit. So you're going to have to get out your Bibles and dig through them. There's pew Bibles in front of you if you need that. And we're going to be looking at and taking a bird's eye view of Daniel chapter 11 and looking for application to our lives. What a blessing it is to be in a church where when our pastor just 10 days ago blows out his knee and can't assist in worship, and when our assistant pastor, his father-in-law went to be with the Lord suddenly on Tuesday and he had to be out of town, that we have capable and willing elders to step up and help lead in worship. I don't have to do it all by myself, and I can save my voice for the preaching. As we look at Daniel chapter 11, it comes on the heels of chapter 10, which we considered last week. This vision that is opened up before Daniel comes from a messenger from heaven, restoring Daniel, who had fallen down on his face in fear, so that he could hear and be comforted. We saw the veil pulled back to a degree when we heard that Michael, the archangel, was battling against the prince of Persia along with this messenger who is likely Gabriel. We got a glimpse into what is going on in the spirit world behind just our here and now physical universe. And it amazes us, and sometimes it frightens us. Sometimes it perplexes us, but God is the God of history. And as we roll into chapter 11 here, we see before us a prophecy in this chapter that is so accurate. One commentator said that the prophecy of this chapter is so detailed, so accurate, that the liberal critic will not accept the fact that it was written before it happened. He insists that Daniel's prophecy was written after it had already become history. This chapter before us is one of the most remarkable pages of pre-written history in the Word of God. I like that term, pre-written history. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The issue is, does our God so rule history and so communicate with us that his future purposes may be disclosed to us before the events?" Our answer as evangelical Christians is a resounding yes. Our God can reveal the future now, and he did. And we need to remember as we look at these verses that prophecy is not just about telling things history beforehand. Prophecy involves God's interpretation of history. He includes what he sees as important. It's not just a mere recounting of events ahead of time. It's God telling you now what he wants you to think about in those future events. As we look back on Daniel chapter 11, many of the events are already fulfilled before our time. We will grow in our appreciation for God's sovereignty over all of history. I'm going to read maybe half of the chapter, and if you'd follow along as I read, I'll start with verses 1 through 7, and then pick up again at verse 21 to 35, and then conclude with verses 40 to 45. Listen to the Word of God. "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from the branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. And he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. Now skip ahead to verse 21. In this place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty had not been given. He shall come without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall utterly be swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with the covenant, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with this exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and as many shall fall down and be slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to the land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, and he shall be at this time as it was before, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall be taken away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce them with flattery, those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Then skip over to verse 40, to the end. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he shall come into a country and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Let us pray. Father, we confess that your word oftentimes is difficult to understand. It takes work for us to dig into it and to draw out from it the truth that we need. But Lord, we know that all scripture has been given by inspiration, that it is in fact profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, that we, your people, may be equipped for every good work. Complete. Lord, complete us by your word. Sanctify us by your truth. We know that your word is truth, and we humble ourselves before it, knowing that our lives must conform to your word. Lord, teach us, we pray, by this glimpse into history, and help us to see your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I considered this passage and looked at many commentaries, the commentators always started off saying, why would any preacher decide to preach this difficult passage of Scripture? It's just one to skip over. Remember when I started Daniel? Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? Wonderful stories that you grew up with, familiar, exciting, encouraging stories. And then we hit chapter 7 through 11 now, and there's visions and prophecies and difficult things to interpret. But we shouldn't shy away. This scripture is given to us. And one commentator said, if your Christian life moves daily from triumph to triumph as you effortlessly grow in your knowledge of God and your victory over sin, then you can probably skip this chapter. However, if you know that what it is to struggle and to fail when you attempt to do what God has told you to do, so that you find yourself wondering, why should you even bother again? Then this chapter is designed for you. If you ever wonder where God is in our life, and how to make sense of the gap between the glorious promises of a new and triumphant experience of blessing on one hand and the grinding difficulty and discouragement of your daily life on the other, then this chapter is for you. Israel's history provides an example from which we can learn how God works in the world and thus discern how he may be at work in our own little lives. God is at work today in the lives of you, his people, just as he has been in ages past, in the times of Daniel, in the times that Daniel was looking forward to. And since God is the God of all human history, we can trust him with every particular detail of our own lives today. Let's take an aerial view of this chapter and see the wonderful ways in which this prophecy is fulfilled in history. You could actually, you know, open a history book of this era in world history and line it up with what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 11 and see the literal fulfillments of each of these things. I'm going to give you a few highlights of that. And after we race through the passage to find its interpretation in history, I want us to then see what application we can draw from that. Why does that matter for us today? What is the significance? In verses 1 through 3, we see the downfall of Persia. Remember, in chapter 2 of Daniel, there was the vision of the statue. The gold head was Babylon. The silver arms were the Medes and the Persians. Well, the Medes and the Persians are going to fall. And then what is going to take over next is the bronze trunk of that statue. And that is then the Greeks. And so the Persians and the Greeks, in verses 1 through 4, we see that time going on. It's also pictured in chapter 8 of Daniel, that ram and the goat that collide and the horn broken off. We're going to see here in history. Look at verse 2. I show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them. Probably this is referring to Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius the First, and Xerxes. Xerxes being the last king, being the one that was married to Esther. In the book of Esther, we have Ahasuerus, as he's called there, Xerxes the First. And after the Persians, there comes then in verse 3, then shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. This is Alexander the Great. And what's interesting here is Alexander the Great didn't pass on his kingdom to his children. It went scattered to the winds to the four generals that ruled under him. Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. Now, are you going to remember all these names? You're not going to remember them very well. Here's one of those tricks, I think, that will help us to bridge into the next section here. See, these are the Greeks that are ruling both in what will become the north of Jerusalem, north of Israel, and in the south. The ones to the north we see are those powers of Syria. And Syria, you'll know, are ruled by the Seleucids. You can remember Syria and Seleucids because they both start with S. In the south, you have ruling the Ptolemies, P-T. And Egypt is their base of operation, so you have the E-G-Y-P-T, remember the Ptolemies, okay? So you got all these Ptolemies in the south ruling over Egypt, you got this? And then in the north, you have the Seleucids that are in Syria, and smack dab in the middle now is Israel. And they're being fought over, and they're being trampled over. And that's really what's going on in verses 5 through 20. We see that the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes stronger. He shall rule, his authority shall be great in authority. And then after some years, they shall make alliance with the daughter of the king of the south, shall come to the king of the north. There's an amazing story of in history that this daughter of one of the Ptolemies, Berenice, is given to the king in the north to see if they can make an alliance. And it doesn't work out because this marriage had to cause a previous marriage to end. And Laodice, the ex, ended up murdering and poisoning, having knocked off Berenice, the king, and even their son. And so this intrigue happens, and this union fails, and it continues this war to rage back and forth between the kings of the north, the Seleucids, and the kings of the south, the Ptolemies. And it goes on, and you can see this go throughout verses 4 through 20. And right smack dab in the middle, in verse 16, we see that there is this glorious land. That refers to the land of Palestine, the land where the Jewish people were seeking to go back to when they were in exile with Daniel. They were going back and they were rebuilding and they were starting to make inroads into restoring the walls in the temple. So in this middle section, we have quite a bit going back and forth. But then, starting in verse 21, there is another epic of history that involves a wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes. In verses 21 to actually 35, we see this king talked about, a contemptible person in verse 21, whom royal majesty had not been given to him. What's interesting about Antiochus is that he wasn't in the royal bloodline. He was a usurper. He came in and took control, and he did it with flattery. He did it with gifts. He did it with giving away riches, all sorts of goodies that he gave. Well, he's going back and forth with the battles between him and the kings of the south. And as he works through Palestine one time, rumor starts to spread by the Jews that Antiochus Epiphanes is dead. And so when the rumor spreads and Antiochus hears about it, he gets pretty mad. And he goes through and he does what Scripture refers to as this abomination of desolation. He totally ransacks Jerusalem and stops all the temple sacrifices, stops the rites of circumcision, and in fact sacrifices a pig on the altar. He then erects a statue of Zeus or Jupiter in the temple and profanes it and stops, which in fact leads to a revolt amongst the Jews, the Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabeus and his sons then revolt and stand firm against Antiochus Epiphanes. History being played out, but written beforehand. And you know, the critics of the veracity of God's word who want to say, no, Daniel could never have written this beforehand. Look at all the detail. Look at all the specifics that he makes reference to. It must have been written after the fact. It's kind of like prophetic history. It's to give legitimacy to the Bible, and he couldn't have written it beforehand. But no, we have a God who rules and reigns over history. He's already written it before it takes place. And so for God to reveal to Daniel the detail that he reveals is not outside of his the realm of possibility. What happens next? In the last section, verses 35 or 36 to 45, we see this other king, this wicked and exalted ungodly king. It says in verse 36, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." And the reason that it seems like this transition takes place to another king, not one of the kings of the south or the kings of the north, is because in verse 40 we see, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall rush upon him." So he's not a king of either of those areas. He must be a different king. Who is this king referring to? We're going to look at that. We're going to examine that a little more closely. Throughout this whole chapter, We see detail after detail. We see, if you could just spend the time of naming each of the kings and each of the wars that took place, you'd be amazed. But is that enough? Is that really what we're to draw from this passage of Scripture? I think there's more. I think we can see God at work in all of human history, but I think it's written for our benefit. Scripture says in the New Testament that all this history of Israel is written for our benefit. What do we see? Let's think of application. First, in the downfall of Persia here, we see that there's a focus not on what most historians see. You see, there's only two verses, verse 3 and verse 4, that have to do with Alexander the Great. If you know anything about world history, Alexander the Great was a majorly important player in world history. He's given two verses in this chapter. But 14 verses are given to Antiochus Epiphanes, who himself wasn't really a big player on the world history. Why are we given such little reference to one great ruler and such great reference to a minor ruler? Because God's intention in history is to talk about the dealings of his people. He's talking about what's going on in the lives of his covenant people. One commentator made this connection that the focus is not on what history sees as most significant, but on what God sees as significant. And so what does God see as significant? In our lives today, there are rulers and there are powers throughout our entire planet. But God is concerned about the details of your life. As Ben prayed in his prayer, that God doesn't let one hair fall from your head without his plan and purpose. God has a plan and purpose not just for the great and mighty rulers, but for the housewives, for the single mom or dad, for the widow, for the teacher, for the soldier, for the CEO. Whatever station in life, whatever calling, whatever situation you find yourself in, you are not too insignificant because you are God's, his people. He focuses on what's important in history, his people. In this battle between the north and the south in verses 4 through 20, this question, maybe it didn't come to you, but it struck me funny in verse 6, where after some years they'll make an alliance, the daughter of the king of the south and the king of the north. South of what and north of what? Why would there be this explanation? Why would there be these titles with no explanation? Well, because the center, the middle, the main concern of God is where his people dwell. And at this time, it's in Jerusalem. It's in Israel. And so the focus of the entire world, I mean, all the universe out there, and here the planet Earth on the edge of the universe, and there in central Palestine you have God's covenant people. And that's what's significant to him. And it's his reference point for whatever happens in the north, whatever happens in the south. God's people are such his focus. Verse 16, one who comes against him to do as he wills, none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. God makes reference to this land, that central location, as the glorious land. I don't know what's so glorious about it. I mean, I've seen pictures. Have you seen pictures? Dry, looks pretty hot. Some of you have been there. What is so glorious about it? It's glorious because God's people were living there at the time. God takes note of it. Another commentator said, the reason that God is so much more concerned about the kings of Syria and the kings of Egypt at this time in history than he is for Alexander is because they play into the persecution of his own people. That teaches you something about how precious you are in his sight. Alexander the Great is really Alexander the Insignificant, but you aren't. You're not insignificant. You are his people, and he cares for you, even when petty monarchs are vexing the souls and lives of those he loves. The commentator had it right. Who is important to God? His people are, because we've been bought with the blood of his own dear son, Christ Jesus. We're made valuable, significant, because of what God has done. This center section has more application for us in verses 4 through 20. We see about these kings as it goes back and forth and the wars that rage between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. One commenter said, "We learn from these conflicts that evil is always unstable." You ever notice that? Evil is always unstable because it does not have the foundation in God. God is the moral ruler of the universe, and if you want to have stability, you have to be based in the foundations which he has laid. And so evil will always be unstable. Even when they try to make peace through these marriage agreements, it doesn't last because there's always treachery. There's always an angle. There's always lying, even at the table together. We also learn that evil gains a foothold in the city of God because the spirit of cooperation with professing people of God. Do you see what happens when Antiochus comes in and seeks to gain power? He's not the rightful ruler, but he throws around some money. He throws around some land. He throws around some riches, even to entice God's people. Verse 24, it says, "Without warning he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods." He woos in the people of God to become allied with him. And so he gains a foothold. And in our experience, in our culture today, we need to be careful that we're not wooed by power and fame and importance, and that there is some moral or spiritual compromise that we undergo in order to have some influence. This passage also reminds us that man can plan, but God intervenes. Throughout this section, we see this word "but," and it's common in Scripture, obviously, but how it's used here, you see the plans, but God intervenes. Man plans, but God intervenes. Verse 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, 12, 14, 18, 19, 20, 21, 25, 27, and 29. Over and over, we see that man proposes, but God disposes, as you've heard. Man plans, but God intervenes. And so, is it important for us to plan? Yeah, Proverbs 16 says we should plan. We should be faithful in stewards of our finances, of our time, of setting goals. But understand this, it's going to work out as God intends, and we need to be content in what God brings. I mean, God's people went through some very difficult trials, and the purpose of those trials was to purify his people, was to make them holy. Even during this time with this wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, what can we apply from this section? Particularly verses 32 through 35, we see this insight as to how did God's people make it when the ruler was so wicked. It says in verse 32, he will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. He's trying to work his angles. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The wise among the people shall make many understand. And then down to verse 35, some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. Application for us today is when we're coming against conflict, when we're coming against rulers who are seeking to have their own way, we need to know our God. We need to know who he is and be intimately acquainted with him so that we can stand firm without compromise, without selling out morally, doctrinally, spiritually. And we should take action. We should be active as God calls us to do as he wills. And look what the wise are doing as well. They're making many understand. We need to equip the next generation after generation and teach. This is a call to teach so that we know the truth and stand for the truth. We know our God. Resist. We teach. And then we endure that refining in verse 35. That God refines his people. He sanctifies his people. That's the work that he does in us. And recognize that the persecutions and the trials that we face collectively and as families and as individuals have a purpose in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us that we be conformed to the image of Christ. All that happens in our life is for our good, because that good is to make us like Christ. So as difficult and as painful and as traumatic as so many of the things that happen in our lives are, they're meant to make us more like Christ, more dependent on Christ, to know him so that we can resist those who would call us away. This exalted, ungodly king, it doesn't seem like it's Antiochus, because the details of his life in verses 35 to 45 don't line up with Antiochus. Calvin thought that this was the Roman Empire being described. Others have suggested that this was Herod the Great, during the time when Christ was living, or Muhammad, or the papacy, or the final Antichrist in the yet future. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 says, as for me, I couldn't understand. After this vision, he says, as for me, I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of the events? The first thing we need to recognize is that we need some humility when we come to identifying who is this ungodly, exalted king. I see that likely there's a 70 AD fulfillment when the judgment comes again on God's people who have rejected Messiah, and Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple, not one block is left standing on top of it. But I also see that there can be a final, before the second coming of Christ, resurgence of an Antichrist who would have the same kind of attributes and look similar to what we see in verses, particularly 35 to 45. But in light of this individual, and in light of the politics of human history, I think we need some application as it refers to maybe even the upcoming elections. Here's what one commentator said. This is an important lesson for us to learn from history. The kingdoms of this world often seem overwhelming in their power to accomplish great things. A power that can easily cow Christians into a state of depressed submission, or alternatively, seduce them into trying to use the world's power to do the work, to do God's work. The kingdoms of this world can neither destroy God's work nor establish it. They're merely tools in the hand of a sovereign God. Where's your trust? Where's your confidence? Where's your hope? It must be in God, not in politics. Don't be cowing in submission, but don't put all your faith and confidence in political means. We have a sovereign God who is in control. It calls us to pray. It directs us to implore God for his mercy. And you know, there's many things that we see in this passage that highlight the fact that we're not in control of everything. So much happens beyond our ability to control. These great rulers and world events go on without our ability to stop or start or intervene. Are there things in your life that are outside of your control that are much bigger than you? Like the ones that are revealed to Daniel, way out of his control. Maybe the economy is affecting you personally. Healthcare changes, job insecurities, maybe because there's corporate decisions being made you have no control over. You have relatives or friends in harm's way fighting because of terrorism that's happened in our country. Maybe it's a medical diagnosis or the loss of a loved one that you have no power over. But here in history, we see that there is one who has power over all events. The things that we can't control, the Lord of the universe can. God works, and God works even in the most powerful and evil, wicked kings. We see how he comes to an end. In verse 45, this powerful Antichrist, verse 45, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This powerful, wicked king, all it says is he comes to his end. Can God handle the things in your life that you don't have control over, that you don't have power over? He can, and he does. And it should drive us to pray, should drive us to the God who is in control of all human history. Since he's in control of it, we can trust him with every particular detail of our own lives. We ought to pray. We ought to come to God confessing our smallness and yet recognizing his care for us. That although we are small and insignificant in the world's eyes, we are significant to him because we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that gives us value and significance, and he's concerned about us. We can cast all our cares on him because we are his deep and personal concern. Because he cares for us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that as we think of this great world and all of history, we don't amount to a speck of dust on the scales of human history. Not even a drop in the bucket are even the nations. Yet, Lord, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground except that you have planned and ordained it. Lord, your concern for us is unfathomable. Your love for us is great. Help us to rest secure, but not to rest complacently. Pray, Lord, that we would groan for your coming again, that we would long for the renewal of all things, that we would anticipate what you are to do and look for it with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response talks about the firmness of God's foundation for our lives. How firm a foundation. Let's stand and sing hymn 94, verses 1 through 3. You may be seated. It's my pleasure and privilege to invite you to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Redeemer Presbyterian's table or the Presbyterian Church in America's table. It is the Lord's table. And being his table, he sets the standards of who may come. And in Scripture, we're told to examine ourselves, to examine if we are discerning the Lord's body. And one understands.